Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, as we gather in this new year to return to our study of the Puritan hope, we ask that you would give us understanding, especially as we begin to look at this chapter that deals primarily with Romans chapter 11. Please help us to understand the truths as they're taught in Scripture and as the Puritans understood them in their day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be looking primarily at Romans chapter 11, so turn your Bibles there for just a minute, and I am going to read just verses 25 and 26 right now, and we will come back. We'll pick up earlier verses in a few minutes, but chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay, what we're looking at this evening is the Puritans' view of whether or not there was any future hope for Israel as a people, for the Jews as a people. In other words, is there anything in the Scriptures that teaches that the Jews will be converted? And they looked at a number of different places. Why don't we do that? Everybody's got a Bible. Somebody read Matthew 23, 38 and 39. Someone else, Luke 21, 24. 2 Corinthians 3, 15 and 16, and Revelation 16, 12. Let's look at all of those, and then we'll actually focus in on Romans. So, we'll start with Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verses 38 and 39.
Matthew 23:38-39. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Okay. That prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23 has to do when we're talking about your house. The house there that's spoken of is the temple. It's the house of God. And so Jesus was predicting basically what he continues to predict in chapter 24, which is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the temple's destruction in relationship to that. So when the Puritans looked at this, they saw the destruction of the temple as this was mentioned here, and that gave them some insight into their view of what was going to happen in the future regarding the Jews. Who's got Luke 21:24?
And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
Okay. All right. So once again, same context. It's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But as the Puritans looked at it, they saw the times of the Gentiles. They saw the people being carried away captive to all the nations in that. 2 Corinthians 3, 15 and 16.
But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away.
Okay. So in as Puritans looked at that particular verse, what they were seeing was what Paul teaches here that we're going to look at in Romans chapter 11, that there was a hardening in part, that the Jewish people, by and large, not the remnant, the elect who were being saved, but the large portion of the Jewish population in those days was hardened. They had spiritually had a veil over their eyes, over their hearts. They couldn't see, they couldn't believe the gospel. and that only in Christ is that veil taken away. So the many of the Puritans looked at that and they saw the conversion of the Jews individually, not necessarily en masse. Revelation 16:12.
And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared.
Okay, now that's a really puzzler. And the good thing is Murray points out how they interpreted that here. This is on page 61. He says, well, it starts on the bottom of page 60. Another New Testament text sometimes cited by 17th century divines was Revelation 16:12, which speaks of the drying up of the river Euphrates, quote, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. It was suggested that kings of the east is a reference to the Jews scattered in the east beyond the Euphrates. And so they, some of them looked at that and saw that as a prophecy of the return of the Jews to the Lord. But primarily, and this is where all of us go today, we go to Romans chapter 11. So primarily, the Puritans focused on Romans 11. Today, any discussion that has to do with the conversion of the Jews really focuses on Romans chapter 11. Now, we read verses 25 and 26, and he goes into detail regarding these particular things. Let's look at it again just for a minute. So, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that a blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. All right. When you get right down to it, you've got to interpret every one of these words to understand what's going on. So the questions that are dealt with by the Puritan expositors at this time are this blindness. Is this a blindness of the whole entire Jewish race, in other words, the large majority, or is it speaking about a blindness of the remnant who are then converted over the course of history? And what type of blindness are we referring to? When it speaks of all Israel being saved, is that a reference to only the elect of God? There were some interpreters back then as well as today who saw all Israel being Jews and Gentiles, but the elect only. There were others who looked at that and saw that, no, this is talking about the nation or the vast body of the Jewish people, all Israel in that sense. Is this salvation that's being spoken of progressive? In other words, does it go on throughout history? Or are we talking in this passage about a grand revival in the future? And if it is that grand revival, if it's in the future, is it in the midst of history so that there's history after the revival? Or is it at the very end when Jesus returns again? So that's another question that's added here. And then speaking of the fullness of the Gentiles, what's that fullness of the Gentiles mean? Does it mean that after every single elect Gentile has been saved, then God will enter into this program of saving all Israel? Or does it mean that after a large majority of the Gentiles have been saved, God will then save the large majority of the Jews, but then history will continue and there will be further Gentile and further Jew conversions before Christ comes again? So all of those are questions that folks raised, and they're all legitimate questions that come straight out of this passage. So, and they were interpreted different ways depending on who the Puritan was that was looking at it. There were some Puritans who were premillennial, who looked at this and saw not only a future conversion of the Jews, but an end time as Jesus returned to establish a millennial kingdom on earth conversion of the Jews. In other words, that this happened either just before or it happened during the 1,000 years that Christ had come to establish the millennium. It all depends. We're not talking about dispensationalism here. We're talking about a form of historic premillennialism. So before or during the thousand-year reign on earth with Christ seated upon a throne in Jerusalem, rebuilt temple, rebuilt Jerusalem as the city of the great king. Wow. Where else do we go? I'm trying to set the stage here, and then we're going to come back and look at it. All right, let's try to go through it a little bit at a time then. Turn to page 61. And what he's got here are a couple of the remarks about the Puritans' view of Israel's future based upon this chapter, Romans chapter 11. He quotes from James Durham. James Durham has a number of really good things. I've got a three-volume commentary that he did on the book of Revelation that it's about this big with the three volumes. It's a huge set. So he was really intensive in his dealing with that. What he said in a sermon was that not only in particular persons, this is that quote toward the bottom of the page, right in the middle of that quote, not only in particular persons here and there in congregations, but that multitudes, yea, the whole body of them, shall be brought in a common way with the Gentiles to profess Christ, which cannot be denied, as Romans 11 is clear and will be enough to satisfy us. So Durham, among many of the other Puritans, looked at Romans 11 and said there's a clear teaching of the Apostle Paul that the multitude, the vast majority of the Jews, at some point in history, will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Jonathan Edwards thought much the same thing. He talked about the national conversion of the Jews. So the blindness, let's start with that. Blindness is that blindness belonging to the race with the exception of the remnant, or is it a blindness that has to do with individuals who are then have their blindness removed as part of the elect and they come to Christ? Well, in the context of what Paul is talking about here, the blindness in part has happened to Israel. All right, so it seems from the context of what he's saying here is that this is the vast majority of Israel in Paul's day, which is what Romans 11 is all about. My countrymen, this is what's the condition that exists then. There were few Jews who turned to Christ. The vast majority still were in rebellion against Christ. And Paul characterizes it as being a blindness for basically the race, for the people of the Jews in that day. And that continues down to our day, so that we can actually say through history this has been true, that the vast majority of those who are of ethnic Judaism are hardened and unable to see the gospel. Now, that's not saying that they are believing Jews, because there are many who are unbelieving Jews who still don't accept the gospel. So we've got, but ethnic Israel in general is blinded to the truths of the gospel. And that God is in the process at the moment of saving a remnant. The question then is, will that reverse? And that seems to be what we're talking about in Romans 11. Okay. The next question is about all Israel. Is that the nation, or is it, as the Apostle Paul uses it in Galatians chapter 6, the Israel of God, which is the whole church? So there are examples in the New Testament where you can legitimately say that Israel, the Israel of God, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's made up of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. That is a legitimate interpretation. And it bumps up against this. The point is, the context of Romans 11 has to do with unbelieving Israel. It has to do with the unbelieving nation of the people of Israel. And as I think he may have pointed this out. Yeah, here we go. This is in on top of page 63. This quote from Doakes. In these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, 11, the term Israel occurs no less than 11 times. And in the preceding 10 cases, it refers indisputably to the Jews in contrast to the Gentiles. Okay, so he says there's no compelling reason for the very last entry in this whole argument to change its focus. In other words, if 10 times out of 11 already it has referred to ethnic Israel, then there's no reason for the 11th time to suddenly switch and say this is spiritual Israel. Okay, that's the point that's being made. And that is the legitimate point, I think, here at this place. Okay, so does all Israel then refer to the final salvation of all believers, Jew and Gentile, or does it refer to the final salvation of ethnic Jews? Paul calls it a mystery, and Murray points out, importantly, that it's not a mystery that God is saving his elect. That's revealed throughout Scripture. So it's not a mystery that God would save elect Jews and elect Gentiles. The mystery would be something that we don't see at the present moment happening, which would be the mass conversion of ethnic Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he focuses in on that. Then he asks the question, is all Israel, is the salvation we're talking about here progressive, or is it something that that is progressively realized throughout the ages? In other words, throughout history, since the time of Christ up until our day and up until the time that Christ returns, are we talking about a Jew here and a Jew there being converted and being added into the body of Christ in that way? And so is this a progressive thing that's going on slowly over time? Or is there still some yet future conversion that will take place in a dramatic fashion? That's the question for this. So he comments on the bottom of page 63. This view is not thinking about the time, but the way or manner in which all Israel is saved. So, through all the centuries, indeed, a portion of elect Jews have been saved, the majority are hardened. Is this body, the entire Jewish remnant, the all Israel, who are to be united forever with Gentile believers in the fold of God? Does all Israel only refer to the elect, or to the people of God? Is it progressive, or is it something that will take place at the end? Look at the bottom of page 64. There's a quote here from Robert Wallach. Starting at the end of the second line. So when the fullness of the Gentiles shall have been brought in, the great majority of the Israelitish people are to be called through the gospel to the God of their salvation and shall profess and own Jesus Christ, whom formerly, that is, during the time of hardening, they denied. Okay, so notice that he saw there the great majority of the Israelites being brought in. And the competing view for that is on the top of page 65. The Israelites who are Israelites in spirit as well as according to the flesh. All Israel, that is, Israel in the spirit, consisting of the elect from among Jews and Gentiles, shall be saved at the second coming of Christ. So you had those two competing views among the Puritans. There were some who looked at it and said, when the second coming happens, all the elect Jews, all the elect Gentiles, that everybody's going to be, they'll be saved by that point. And there are others that looked at it and said, no, there is a point in history when there will be a great turning of Israel to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about the when in just a minute and what this fullness means in a minute as well. Let's come back and look in Romans chapter 11 again. We did not look at verses 12 through 14. Let me read those because he comes back to these at this point. Speaking of Israel now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Notice fullness is spelled properly in the Bible. It's not spelled in the English fashion the way it is in this book. That's just a joke. The L's arrive and disappear. And other letters creep in English depending on what you're speaking. The point here is that Paul is saying that he believed that his ministry given to him by God was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and part of the effect of that was not only the salvation of the Gentiles that he preached to, but to provoke his Jewish countrymen to jealousy that the Gentiles were being saved. And so that's the argument that he's making here in verses 12 through 14. That God called him to preach the gospel, and that part of what God is doing from that is making his own countrymen jealous. And that's where he says, if their falling away is riches for the world, and their failure of riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So what's the fullness he's talking about? The fullness in the context of Romans 11 is, once again, the turning of the majority of Israel to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's their fullness. And so that's what he's getting at in this passage. The sense of verses 12 and 15, according to the common Puritan interpretation, points to a vast addition to the church by Israel's conversion with the resulting wider blessing for the world. There is a great revival predicted here. That's the comment that Murray is making on page 67. All right, yeah, verse 15 was, if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? So, here's a question that some of the folks stumble over sometimes. The analogy that Paul draws here, when he talks about the vine earlier, chapter 9, when he talks about the vine and says that the vine itself, Israel, is connected to the root. Branches have been broken off, and we as Gentiles have been grafted in. Now, because of that analogy, and then he tells Gentiles, be careful that you stand. We stand by faith because you can be broken off. If God can graft you in, he can break you off again. So some people looked at Romans 11 with trembling, and they were afraid that Paul was saying, and he's not saying this, if the falling away of the Jews brought great blessing to Gentiles, what will happen when the Jews are converted? Will the Gentiles then be cast away? I mean, and that's not what Paul's saying at all in this passage. He's saying when the Jews are converted, it means even greater blessing for the Gentiles. So there were some that with trembling looked at this, and they made the mistake of thinking that Paul was saying, if the Jews are converted, then the Gentiles will be cast away. And they didn't want that to happen. They didn't believe that was going to happen. And so they were prejudiced against the idea of a future conversion of Israel on the basis of that wrong assumption. And that's not at all what he says. Their casting away brings blessing to Gentiles. Their inclusion brings greater blessing to Gentiles as well as to them. That's what he is actually saying. Okay, and so it's a great revival that we're talking about here. All right, now the last question has to do with when. On the bottom of page 69, under part number 3 here, the third and last question, a number of 17th century expositors believed in a future general conversion of Israel, but placed the event at the very end of history. And it all revolves around that fullness. So the argument goes this way. When is Jesus Christ going to return? Jesus Christ is going to return when all of the elect of God, who ever have been elected by God, have been saved. So, is Paul saying that when, talking about the fullness of the Gentiles, is he saying this is when every single elect Gentile has finally been saved, and then at that point there will be a conversion of the Jews, and Christ will come right at that point and judge everything? That's the way some Puritans took it, that this is the very last event of history, that all the Gentiles have been saved, and now all of a sudden, in a miraculous way, all the Jews have been saved, and then Christ comes and judgment takes place. Or is he saying that a great number of Gentiles will be saved, a fullness of them, but not all yet. And then a great majority of the Jews will be saved at that point, and then history will continue for a period of time, and that the blessing that flows from that is a great blessing. Because there is still that little question in verse 15, for if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so on the basis of those words, some of the Puritans said we're talking about Christ coming and the resurrection at that point. This is the end of history. Nothing else can happen after this. Ian Murray references John Murray. I don't think the two men were related in any way. Both from Scotland. So it's a common last name, kind of like Jones or Smith. And John Murray makes the point in his commentary on Romans that nowhere in the Bible is the term life, nowhere in the writings of Paul is the term life from the dead used by Paul to refer to the physical resurrection. Instead, what the Apostle Paul does, let me see if I can find, here we go. This is on page 72. He points out that the standard Pauline phrase to denote the resurrection of the body is, quote, the resurrection from the dead. Nowhere does he use life from the dead to refer to the physical resurrection. And that alive from the dead, which Paul does use in Romans 6, is referring to a spiritual resurrection, that we come alive in at conversion. Okay, so the Puritans debated over this whole idea. And he points out here that a number of the Presbyterian Puritans, such as William Googe, Edmund Calamy, Simon Ash, and some independents like John Owen and Thomas Goodwin, wrote to support missionary labors in New England and affirmed this. And this is on top of page 73, and it's a significant statement. The scripture speaks of a double conversion of the Gentiles. The first being before the conversion of the Jews. And then the last sentence in that paragraph, the second after the conversion of the Jews. So they understood this then to be not an event taking place at the end of history, but in the midst of history with time going on and further blessings flowing from the conversion of the Jews for both Jews and Gentiles. Let's see. There's also the fact that, he points out that we need to understand that in Old Testament prophecies, often Israel or Zion or promises like that are applied to the church and to Christians, but that there may be a further application of it to actual ethnic Jews following the conversion of Israel. And so he mentions that as a possibility, that there would be in the future some of the texts that Paul quotes, for example, that were presently fulfilled in his day, might yet have a future fulfillment as well among the converted Jews when that revival took place. All right, let's see. Most of the quotes that we've got here are from other Puritans, from sermons where they basically are following this interpretation. So on page 77, he gives us 5 points of summary. This has to do with the Puritan treatment of Romans 11. And this is really, if you want to understand this chapter, go to page 77 and look at these 5 points. This is what's actually being said. All the rest of it is documentation. 1, the salvation now possessed by a remnant of believing Jews is yet to be enjoyed by far larger numbers of that race. Okay, that's the first thing. In other words, there are many who have been saved now, but there are more to come. 2, at the time when Paul wrote, this was not to be expected until a considerable number of the Gentiles had been evangelized, and their evangelization would thus hasten the day of Israel's calling. So in Paul's day, he was seeing this blindness in part. But Paul recognized and prophesied that a time was coming when there would be a change to that. 3, in the economy of salvation, there is an interaction appointed by God between Jew and Gentile. Gospel blessing came to the world by Israel's fall. A yet greater blessing will result from her conversion. 4, nothing is told us in Romans 11 of the duration of time between the calling of the Jews and the end of history. So this is the point that he said, while there were some Puritans that saw it at the very end, and there are people today that see it at the very end, that there's no time frame reference in that passage. And 5, the quotations from Isaiah and Jeremiah confirming Paul's teaching indicate that the full extent of gospel blessing predicted by the prophets is yet to be realized. Okay, that's where he's saying some of this has been fulfilled spiritually within the Church of Jesus Christ, but there may yet be a future fulfillment for ethnic Israel when she returns to the Lord. It's a long chapter. He's got a lot of good stuff. He does issue the warning that we have to be very careful that we not make the mistake of thinking that just because ethnic Israel will turn to the Lord, that there is a special blessing held out for the city of Jerusalem or for a rebuilt temple or anything like that. That's often held by dispensational premillennialists. That was not held by the Puritans as such. They rejected that idea. And so basically their view was that Jerusalem was no more to be the center of worship as Jesus mentioned in John chapter 4, verse 21, in talking with the woman at the well in Samaria. Okay. Bottom of page 78, middle of that last paragraph, Puritans did not believe that there are any special and unfulfilled spiritual promises made to Israel apart from the Christian church. This is another important thing. The Puritans did not see ethnic Israel as receiving distinct promises separate from Christ and the Christian church receiving promises in Christ. This is a hallmark of dispensationalism, where the dispensationalists believe that Israel is covered by different promises and that she's going to be blessed practically no matter what, because all those blessings just rest on her from God apart from Jesus. That's not true. Puritans did not believe that. They always believed, and this is what the scriptures teach, that the blessings that come to Israel come through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so it is a turning to Him that is necessary. That's essentially what I've been preaching all the way through Genesis so far. This is Abraham believed in Christ and preached Christ. And so these are the things that we're talking about here. There's not a separate blessing for Israel that is apart from Jesus. And then he talks about the view that's held today that the world's going to hell in the handbasket. He doesn't say that, but that's what he's talking about. That things are going to get worse and worse until, as the old joke goes, it's always darkest just before it goes completely black. He says that the Bible really doesn't teach that, although there are some folks that hold to that false view that things are just going to continue to get worse. Yes, there are predictions in the scripture of things being bad, but that does not necessarily cover the entire time of church history, nor the whole time leading up to the return of Christ. There will be times of great tribulation. We know that for an absolute fact. But there are also times of great blessing at the same time. And so there's not a whole lot that we can focus on there. Primarily the Olivet Discourse, remember, looking at Matthew and Luke and Mark also. The Olivet Discourse is, in the first part, a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Toward the end of that, there are also promises of the return of Christ. And so things are really bleak when it comes to the destruction of Jerusalem. This was a warning to those people, get out, don't stay there. You're about to be led into captivity. And so those things are sometimes misinterpreted today to have no frame of reference in time, and therefore there are some Bible commentators today that look at Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, and they say all of these things are yet to come. They've never been fulfilled. And that's where you run into problems, because there's obvious fulfillment that we can see. The abomination of desolation was Jerusalem surrounded by armies, according to Luke. References to flee from the city, come down from the housetops, which is something that you find in that area of the world where people would go up on the rooftops. They were flat in order to stay in the cool of the evening. Come down to the housetop to flee. If you're in the field, don't go back to get your coat. Just flee. Pray that this doesn't happen on a Sabbath day or...
When you're pregnant. Or
when you're pregnant, yeah, that's right. There are direct references that have to do with Israel. And Jerusalem in that day, in the first part of those chapters. And some people pluck all that out and they spiritualize it and they talk about things getting worse and worse until Christ comes again. The Great Tribulation was the tribulation undergone by the Jews just prior to the fall of Jerusalem. They were placed under siege. Yes, ma'am.
Why can you say pray that it didn't?
Well, on the Sabbath day, pardon me?
The gates were closed.
Yeah, that's true.
Okay.
Gates were closed. There was this religious fear of going longer away than a Sabbath day's journey.
Well,
and all of that figures into it as well. Okay, anyway. In the last days, perilous times will come, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But he's not saying that that's a total characteristic of all of the last days, but that during the last days, which we are in from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his second coming, this is the last days in that sense, that there are throughout this time period perilous days. Paul was experiencing them. There was great persecution against the church. And then that led up for a period of time after Constantine. Persecution kicked back up again, depending on the time period you're talking about. So perilous times will come throughout that history. And that the people who are evil men will go from bad to worse. It doesn't say that this is an increase of evil men, but the intensity of their own evil being revealed and shown, and they're in rebellion, their rebellion against God coming out. Okay, what else we got? Okay, here's a quote from Thomas Boston, a great Puritan writer. This is on page 82. Even, and this is a sermon on perilous times in the last days. He says, even in the days of the gospel, in which sometimes there are sweet and glorious times, yet at other times there will come difficult and perilous times. Okay, so Boston understood that there would be times of trial and testing. There would be other times of great blessing and refreshing. And then he really that's basically it. I think I'll stop here. There's a whole lot in this chapter we haven't actually covered. But like I said, if you go to page 77, you've got the summary there of what is being taught in this chapter, page 77, regarding Romans chapter 11. And that's the main emphasis for what we're talking about here. Okay, anybody have a question or comment? There are probably plenty. Questions or comments? I'll make this comment. The Puritans were godly men who studied Scripture lifelong, and they disagreed with one another over this chapter. Okay? But they were all in agreement that it was the Word of God, and that what was being said here was that there was a future hope for the conversion of Israel. They looked at that. And that's really the takeaway, is that God's grace is greater than our sin, and that there is a time of refreshing for the people of Israel that will come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will, by and large, not every single individual, but by and large, they will be brought to the Savior. And that's really the heart and soul of this chapter. Okay. Go on to chapter 5 for next time. And I think it's chapter 5, isn't it? Yeah, chapter 5 for next time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very difficult chapter that we've had a chance to sort of scratch the surface of this evening. I know that there are lots of questions, and Father, this is something we could spend a great deal of time on. And yet, I hope that we have come to just a basic understanding of how the Puritans viewed what they believed that you will do in the future for the ethnic Israel. And so, Father, we do pray that you might hasten that day, that you would bring about the salvation of ethnic Israel, and that as you do so, you would also bless the rest of your church in your grace through Jesus Christ. Please forgive our sins. We ask in his precious name. Amen. Okay.